When we left Joseph a couple weeks ago, his life had come to a new low. He had proven to be a man of integrity. He had resisted the sexual overtures of his master's wife and refused to lie with her. He had honored God, but what did he have to show for it? All he had to show for it was that he had been falsely accused and imprisoned. And one begins to wonder what would become of his dreams now. Well, Genesis 39 did leave us with this ray of hope. As he's sitting there in this jail cell, the author of Genesis says that God is with him. And furthermore, we're told explicitly that God is not just present in a vague sense, but God is there refining Joseph's faith and prospering him. And he's there present with him in steadfast love. So whatever we make of Joseph's suffering, whatever we make of his temptations, we do know this, that he's not there because God doesn't care. He's not there because God doesn't love him. But God is doing something in this season of Joseph's life in love that is hard, at least as we pause there, to make complete sense of by itself. Well, as we look at chapter 40, one day two new, very important prisoners arrive in that jail and are placed under Joseph's care, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of the Pharaoh. They had done something, and the Bible doesn't tell us what, but they had incurred the wrath of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is so angry, he throws them into the king's prison to sit for a while he decides what he's going to do with them. And these men are in Joseph's care. And at this point in time, we find out from Scripture that Joseph is 28 years old. In other words, Joseph has been in Egypt for 11 years. 11 years separated from his family, separated from his dreams. 11 years with barely any hint from God that history is arranging itself in such a way to make those dreams come true. Now, one day, Joseph just notices their countenance, that they're depressed, that they're saddened about something. And Joseph says, "What's wrong with you guys? What's going on this morning?" And they both say, "Well, we've had dreams, disturbing dreams that we can't make sense of. That's why we're down." And I almost expect Joseph at this point to lash out at them with some kind of cynicism, don't you? And say something like, "Dreams? You want to talk about dreams? Well, let me tell you about dreams. I also had dreams. 11 years ago, I had dreams." And then he could say, "Men, don't put any stock in your dreams. Don't worry about it." But I find here an interesting thing going on in Joseph's heart where he has a settled confidence in God after 11 years. And this is his statement. If you want to look at verse 8, he says, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." In other words, please tell me your dreams, because God is the author. God is the owner of your interpretations. So it seems here, just in this brief statement, that after all that Joseph has been through, and even where he finds himself at the moment, Joseph hasn't lost faith that his own dream came from God and that God will find a way in history as it unfolds to bring it to pass. And I think it's interesting that Joseph doesn't say God is able to interpret your dreams. That's meaningful. But what he says is interpretations belong to God. That's saying more than just God is able to interpret your dreams. He's saying God is the controller of history. Interpretation belongs to him. Or as maybe a song that you're familiar puts it, God is his own interpreter. Now, when God gave these patriarchs dreams, God was his own interpreter. God sovereignly arranged history to unfold, to unpack the meaning that was present in those dreams. So in verses 9 through 15, you see the cupbearer take courage and say, "Okay, this is my dream. There were these vines and I crushed these grapes." And he explains this to Joseph. And Joseph says, "This interpretation belongs to God. The meaning of your dream is that in 3 days, you will be restored to your office as the king's cupbearer." And then Joseph adds this request in verse 14. He says, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house." Well, then the baker hears, oh, favorable interpretation. He takes courage then. He says, well, here's my dream. And he has this dream about the basket of bread on his head. These birds come and eat the bread. And he says, well, that's my dream. And Joseph says, well, your interpretation is also from the Lord. And this is what it means, that in 3 days, your head will be lifted up from you. You'll be executed. And then going on in verses 20 to 23, the author inserts this side note that both of Joseph's dream interpretations from the Lord proved to be accurate. And 3 days later, Pharaoh hosts this feast for his birthday. And he brings up both officers from the prison before him. And the chief baker is taken away to be executed and hung on a tree. And the chief cupbearer is restored to his position. And Joseph must be excited, sitting in prison, thinking, Pharaoh has raised up the cupbearer just as God told me that he would, and my deliverance is imminent. I mean, any minute now, they're going to have that conversation where he says, hey, this came from this guy in jail, and he told me, and you need to have this guy in your court because he's so wise. But the author inserts this note in verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. As you read that story, you say, how in the world does that happen? How do you just forget that quickly the guy who said, you'll be delivered, you'll be restored, and you're restored just like he told you you would be, and just like that, you forget? And another question that we have, maybe even more importantly, is we're left wondering, why is it that Joseph seems so capable of interpreting other people's dreams, and they come true in 3 days, and he sat either as a slave or even as a prisoner in Egypt for 11 years, seemingly unable to interpret the meaning of his own dreams? Why is that? And how much longer will Joseph have to endure without an answer? What is God doing here that these two men who seemingly are not in the service of the Lord, they have their answer in 3 days? What is God doing where Joseph goes not 3 days or 3 months or 3 years, but 11 years to this point and no answer? I wonder what's going on at Joseph's heart as the weeks and then months pass after the cupbearer was restored, because Joseph knows basically he played his one get out of jail free card, literally, and it failed. He's still there, forgotten. Well, as chapter 41 begins, you realize that another 2 years has passed with Joseph in prison. And the author says nothing about Joseph during this time. So we can only assume that God's presence continued to be with him. He continued to serve the Lord there. He continued to prosper. He continued to exercise oversight over the prison. But no doubt had worries, had concerns, had fears, had doubts, had anxious moments where he wondered when or if God would do what God had promised he would do. And then one night, Pharaoh has a dream of his own. And he's so disturbed that the moment he awakes, he calls his magicians and sorcerers and his advisors and all these wise men. And verse 8, and this is chapter 41, says, but there was no one who could interpret the dream for Pharaoh. And I find that interesting because usually in this time period, if you couldn't interpret the dream, you just made up something. And then the Pharaoh thinks, well, you're the wise guys, you know, you're the magicians, you're the sorcerers, you're the soothsayers, you're the astrologers. So whatever you say, I believe. But Pharaoh tells them his dream, and they basically all just say, we have no idea what that means, Pharaoh. And as providence would have it, the chief cupbearer suddenly remembers, oh, yeah, there's this Hebrew boy in the prison. And on this one night, the baker and I had these dreams, and the next morning he noticed that we were depressed, and he asked us if he could help interpret our dreams because the Spirit of the Lord was with him. You should call him Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh immediately sends for Joseph. And let's take up our reading in verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And I want you to note again the confidence of Joseph after two more years in prison that interpretation belongs to the Lord. And this could be Joseph's big break. I hope you understand that. Everywhere he's gone, God has prospered him, but he is stuck in prison. And he may be one of the highest ranking prisoners, but that's still who he is. But now the Pharaoh is calling him and saying, make something of my dream for me. And he says, I've heard it's in you. And Joseph could have said something like this. You know, I don't mean to brag, Mr. Pharaoh, but yeah, ever since I came down to Egypt, I've been batting 1,000 with dream interpretation. But he deflects all praise to God and says, it is not in me. Interpretations belong to God. And he says, and I find this interesting, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer, literally an answer of shalom or peace. And Joseph is confident that the answer he will bring to Pharaoh, even though he doesn't know what it is, will bring Pharaoh peace because it comes from the God of peace. So let's take up our reading again in verse 17. So Joseph has just said, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So then Pharaoh is going to tell him his dream. Behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. This is the lifeblood of Egypt. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now, God again is going to give Joseph wisdom this time to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. And he tells him, and I'm not going to read this again because he kind of just rehashes the dream. But the 7 plump cows, the fat cows, the healthy looking cows, and the full ears of grain represent 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt. That would be followed by 7 years of a severe famine that's symbolized by the thin, ugly cows and the empty, blighted ears of corn or grain. And then Joseph issues this very ominous warning in verse 32. He says, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. In other words, you had the same dream twice. Isn't that interesting for Joseph to say the doubling of the dream means it's fixed by God? It's appointed by God and God will shortly do it. That's what the Hebrew says. God will accomplish it. Now, you think about that statement by Joseph in the context of where Joseph is at. Joseph had a double dream, right? Where the sun, moon and stars are bowing down to him and then the ears of grain are bowing down to him. What Joseph is saying is, my own dream, the fact that it was doubled means it's fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. Man, what a patient guy to, after now 13 years as a 30-year-old, he's still exercising faith that his own dreams came from God and that God would bring them about. Well, Joseph could have stopped there and said, I did what you asked. I interpreted your dream. Pharaoh could have said, thank you very much. But Joseph decides to take this huge calculated risk and offer the Pharaoh some unsolicited advice. So going on here, he says, oh, and by the way, since this famine is coming, I don't think we should give in to this fatalistic resignation in the face of this impending disaster. I think we need to take immediate action to mitigate the effects of this famine. So Pharaoh, what you need to do is look out over your land and appoint a wise man to oversee a massive food storage project. Take up reading in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And just like we saw in the opening chapter and halfway through the second chapter, we're looking at that interpretation belongs to God. Here you're seeing that promotion as well belongs to God. And Pharaoh personally acknowledges that God is the one doing this, that God is the one promoting Joseph. Because the key to this whole section that I just read is verse 39 in this explicit statement by Pharaoh where he says, "The Spirit of God is in you. He is the source of your wisdom." Why would I appoint anyone else to basically be the prime minister of Egypt under only my authority when the Spirit of God is in you and you have wisdom from him? And so Pharaoh isn't saying you're a popular, charismatic guy in prison. You're talented. You got this dream interpretation thing down. You're good looking. None of that. He just says the Spirit of God is in you. And he acknowledges that God is the one promoting Joseph. Well, he does this another way. And you might note this, that he gives him an Egyptian name, which would be common. If you elevate someone, you would rename him, and he wouldn't just be Joseph or Yosef, the Hebrew. He would be Zaphnath-Paneah. And that by itself is interesting because it's Egyptian for God speaks and lives. And the Pharaoh is acknowledging that this God who is at work in Joseph's life is alive and he's talking. He speaks through Joseph. Well, Joseph also acknowledges God's promotion because he sets about his task like a man on a mission from God. And the Bible says that he carefully executes his duties under the hand of God over all the land of Egypt. And for the next 7 years, he's storing up grain. And that storage projects become so abundant that they stop being able to measure it. Now God also, reading on here in verses 46 through 52, he blesses Joseph with two sons through his Egyptian wife. And Joseph here reveals his gratitude toward God for promoting him, reflected even in the names that he gives his son, because he gives his sons Hebrew names, not Egyptian names. And I think what he's doing there is he's saying that even though God has turned the page on my humiliation and my suffering, and he even say later, to a degree, I've forgotten the hardship of my father's house. He still acknowledges the fact that he has a special place in the covenant family of God, that he is still ethnically a Hebrew, and that God is not done working in the relationship that exists between himself and his family. So this is verse 51. He names his firstborn son Manasseh. And he says, "For God has made me forget all my hardship." And Manasseh just means making to forget. That after 13 years of pretty miserable conditions at times, and we read a couple weeks ago in the Psalms where it says that his neck and his limbs were even bound with iron fetters much of that time as he's in prison. But he says, you know what? God has turned the page on that. God has graciously allowed me to forget that suffering. And then verse 52, he has a second son by his wife Asenath. He names him Ephraim, saying, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." And Ephraim is a name that means doubly fruitful. And what God is doing here is he is turning Joseph's personal fortune by his sovereign and gracious hand. He's blessing him. And Joseph is trying to be very careful in faith to acknowledge this promotion. These interpretations have come from God. God is turning the fortune of his suffering servant, Joseph. And he is elevating Joseph at just the right time so that the physical salvation of the world can be accomplished through him. So salvation also belongs to the Lord. Beginning in verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And this section takes us back to Genesis 12:3. And one of the climactic promises of God to Abraham about the covenant that God was making with his people, where he said, in the end, what is this covenant about? It's about the fact that in you, in your seed, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, we realize with the later context of the New Testament, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But I think it's exciting here that in Joseph, God is doing the same thing. Here is one seed of Abraham, one man who is a type of Christ in this passage of Scripture. And if you wanted bread, if you wanted grain, if you wanted to live in this period of time, in this 7 years, even the Pharaoh of Egypt said, you go see Joseph. There isn't salvation, physical salvation, found in any other person but Joseph. He's the only one, including all these astrologers and soothsayers and magicians, he's the only one who had the foresight from God to see this coming and to prepare so that salvation could be found through him. Now, I want to summarize these last two points, that promotion comes from the Lord and salvation comes from the Lord, by reading a quote here from John Walton. It says, on the surface, Joseph is being made by Pharaoh. Everything he is given comes from Pharaoh's hand. His office, his status, privilege, name, wife, everything. He is reborn as a servant of Pharaoh. But the irony is that from the standpoint of Genesis, it is not the hand of Pharaoh that has remade Joseph, but the hand of God. For all the Pharaoh did, God brought Joseph to the recognition of Pharaoh, and God gave Joseph wisdom and success. In the end, Joseph is not first and foremost Pharaoh's man, but God's man. He is not Pharaoh's instrument of economic survival. He is God's instrument of salvation. And I select that quote because, yes, it does illustrate those two points, I think, very well. That while Pharaoh is working to promote Joseph in the land, Pharaoh himself is saying, I'm promoting him because God is doing this. God is in him. And then obviously he's saying, this salvation comes from his God. Go to him. And that's ironic that this Pharaoh who holds the power and the authority in Egypt, he's not taking the credit for any of this during this famine. He's not saying, come to me and I'll give you as the Pharaoh of the land. He's saying, go to Joseph. Because Joseph is the one that had this foresight. And this is really the theme. And I selected this quote for this reason, that it reminds us of what the theme of the story is. It's not a story about economic survival. It's not a story about if you serve the Lord and you bide your time and you remain faithful in the little things, then God has health and wealth and wisdom in store for you too. That's not the point of the story. God may have that in store for you, or God may not have that in store for you. The point of the story is that in the right time, God will exalt his suffering servant for the salvation of the earth. That's what's going on in these two chapters. That's why Joseph didn't get out of jail 2 years earlier when he played his get out of jail free card, because it wasn't the right time. He may have been promoted to a degree, but he wouldn't be in the position that God wanted him to be the man that had the foresight that would lead to the deliverance of not just Egyptians, but all peoples of the known earth had to come there to him to be saved. And this is a very clear picture of salvation in the Old Testament, because Joseph is a very clear picture of Christ in the Old Testament. And just to review these chapters, when the Pharaoh himself confesses that the Spirit of God is in Joseph, it reminds us of how many times the New Testament says of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God was with him or in him, that the Spirit of God led him, empowered him. When Joseph here in chapters 40 and 41, talking to the cupbearer and the baker and then the Pharaoh, and he's functioning as God's prophet, he's speaking God's words. He's bringing understanding where people didn't understand what God had in store. He's reminding us or pointing us forward to Christ, who is a far greater prophet. Because John 1:1 calls Jesus the Word. That he not only brought good news as Joseph brought good news, but he himself was the personal embodiment of that good news. And then after suffering unjustly, that's why I call him the suffering servant, Joseph is exalted, and this, it says it very explicitly, he's exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh to rule over Egypt. He's given the authority to speak on Pharaoh's behalf and to sign on Pharaoh's behalf. Pharaoh takes his signet ring off. He says, stick this on your hand and you can seal documents in my name. That's how closely you represent me. He takes off his prison clothes and he clothes him in rich garments, puts a necklace on him. And then as he rides in the second chariot, people went before him and commanded everyone to bow the knee before Joseph. And again, this all points forward to a far greater suffering servant, Jesus Christ, who was falsely accused like Joseph, but unlike Joseph, he went all the way to the cross and died for our sins. And then God raised him up. And what does the New Testament say? God seated him at his right hand, gave him authority over heaven and earth, and said that he has the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And most importantly in this story, and this is the climax of these two chapters, God exalted Joseph at just the right time so that all the earth could be saved through him. All the hungry, all the starving from all the nations could come to him and receive bread and live. And if people said, you know, I think I'm fine, I think I'll just plant a crop because I think this famine's about over, it wasn't about over, and people starved because they didn't humble themselves to come to Joseph to buy bread. And again, it points us to the ultimate picture of God's exaltation of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, raised up to be king so that all the earth could be saved through him. And just like Joseph was the one source of physical bread in his day, Jesus Christ is the one source of spiritual life. He calls himself the bread of life. And he says, anyone who comes to me and eats and drinks will live. Anyone. From any nation. From any people. From any tongue. You can come and you can live. But if you decide that you can handle the famines of life spiritually on your own, you'll die. I think this is pretty neat too. The only way to get grain from Joseph is you had to come and buy it. But you don't have to come to Christ and buy salvation. In fact, you can't buy it. You come to him and you receive it as a free gift. Just trusting God that Jesus is your source of life. So in closing here, it's tough to make applications on stories like this because it's easy to jump over what the story is really about and just make some kind of trite applications about hanging in there. I think the problem with those applications is that it makes life about us, ultimately, rather than making it about God. And I'm the same way. I so desperately want life to be about me. And I do not want to wait 13 hours, let alone 13 years, with some unfulfilled dream that I think comes from God. I don't want to hang in there 13 hours suffering unjustly for something that I really didn't do. But I don't want us to keep this nearsighted focus on ourselves and what God needs to do for us to get me out of jail right now. Because when we keep that focus on me and me and me and what God needs to do for me and how this isn't the place for me, but that's the place for me, or this isn't the situation for me, but those are the circumstances that would make me happy, then we remain frustrated. We remain cynical. We remain unfulfilled. I think this is why Joseph's story is a little bit different, because he had a perspective that most of us, myself included, generally do not have. And it's hard to put your finger on why he seems so content, not just for the 11 years in jail, but for an additional 2 years to say, you know, the moment I get the call from Pharaoh, I'm going to go and say, it's not in me, it's in God. Suffering should not lead us to despair or to a fatalistic resignation of like, woe is me. I guess this is what God has for my life. I'll just suck it up and endure it. And maybe one day I'll die and get my new body and things will be better then. But Joseph understood that because God is sovereign, suffering is not to be received with resignation. It's to be received with participation. To participate in the sufferings of God, but yes, but also to see God's way out and to take full advantage of it. This is what he's doing when he offers that unsolicited advice. He doesn't just sit back and say, you know what, 7 years of plenty are coming and then 7 years of famine. And man, I'm not sure what to tell you, Mr. Pharaoh. It's going to be a rough 7 years. We'll be lucky to survive. He doesn't resign himself to that. He says, because this is what God has determined to do, then let's act on it. Let's participate in what God's doing. And let's realize, and this is the bigger picture, that even in those darkest hours, God is doing something that's a part of his bigger plan to accomplish salvation and to result in our joy. Not only to us, but through us for many other people. And it's hard to keep that perspective. We have very limited time in our lives. We have very limited perspective. Most of us do not have the ability to look forward like Joseph and through the Spirit see what's going to happen with the kind of clarity that Joseph had. But what we can do is we can look back. And don't you do this sometimes, at least hopefully sometimes this happens, where you're at a point in your life and you've suffered, and you're asking God, why? I don't get it. I don't understand what you're doing here. I'm trying to accept this by faith, but I just don't see what you're doing. I don't see the point. I don't see how this is making me more like Christ. I don't see how this is resulting in my salvation, let alone helping anybody else. And then months or years later, you look back and you think, now I get it. I mean, maybe not all of it, but I get some of it. And I can see little glimpses into why, in hindsight, God brought that refining, suffering time into my life to make me more like his son, to help me share in the sufferings of Christ, to show other people, you ever thought about this? To show other people that you have the kind of God that you can trust even when times aren't perfect. I mean, what a great apologetic for your faith. I mean, if you're the kind of Christian, you want life to always be rosy, and unbelievers around you look at it and say, of course you trust God. Your life is fine. That's what Satan said about Job. Of course he trusts you. His life is good. But if you afflict him, he'll turn his back on you. Have you ever considered the fact that maybe God allows suffering like that so you can have a testimony like Joseph of just saying, it is not in me to sustain myself during this time, during this trial, during this temptation, but it is in my God. And then you look back and you say, Lord, thank you, because I see how you gave me the opportunity in front of my coworkers, in front of an unbelieving family member, to trust you. And they saw that in me, praise God. And now they trust you too. How much more should we trust the God who not only stands in the present and looks back and says, oh yeah, now I see what I was doing too, but has the same kind of foresight as hindsight? That God knows the end from the beginning. That in this Joseph story, or in your life and in my life, God already knows what he is going to do just as clearly as he knows what he did. And if we, with our limited time and perspective, can look back and see, I get it, then how much more should we trust the God who is sitting there in the present saying, you're going to get that too, because I know what I'm doing. And yes, some of it's going to hurt. And you will suffer, and there will be temptation, and there will be difficulty, and you will have to exercise the fruit of the Spirit that nobody wants to exercise, which is patience. And how much more should we trust the God who not only occasionally inserts himself into history and messes around with some things and then leaves again, But he's the God who actually shapes history, and history belongs to him. So when we see in these two chapters that the interpretations belong to the Lord, the promotions belong to the Lord, and maybe most importantly, that salvation belongs to God, it means all of history is unfolding according to his plan. And that's ultimately what chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis are about. That God will raise up his suffering servant at just the right time to result in the salvation of the earth. And this points your hope to Christ, the one who said in John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst."